Good morning.
Good morning.
Where is everybody today? Welcome to Westminster Bible Church small group this morning. Do you guys ever get discouraged?
No.
No. You never get discouraged. Mike, we're going to have to bottle you so the rest of us can get some, because the rest of us get a little bit discouraged. Anybody for discouragement? Anybody else here get discouraged? Yeah, don't leave me hanging out here. Thanks, Larry. Your hand was up first. I appreciate it, brother. Yeah, it can be discouraging, can't it? Especially in the Christian life and in Christian ministry. Discouragement seems to come as part of the territory, doesn't it? I mean, you think you're doing God's work and you think you're following His plan, but it's just so hard. And the disappointments have been just so many. You start to wonder, did I get it wrong, Lord? Did I miss the signal? Am I going the wrong way? Following Jesus Christ is a tough thing, isn't it? Sometimes we think, wow, it can't be this tough. Well, it could be very tough. Imagine, for instance, that you're the Apostle Paul. Really. Use your sanctified imaginations and pretend that you are the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey in the middle of it. Now, this is a journey. Now, Paul, let me actually step back and tell you, just refresh your memory a little bit more about Paul. Paul had some things going for him, didn't he? What did Paul have going for him? Paul was an apostle called by the Lord Jesus personally. He saw Jesus in the blinding light on the road to Damascus. Paul was also a Pharisee, exceeding in zeal beyond his brethren. An educated man, educated in Tarsus, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a fairly influential rabbi. And on top of all that, as if that wasn't enough, he was a Roman citizen. In the ancient world, Paul had it all going on. I mean, really, he had everything going for him. So he's off on his second missionary adventure, if you will. And these are the things that he's been experiencing as we followed him from Acts 16 forward. First of all, it kind of got off on the wrong foot, didn't it? That whole argument with Barnabas over Mark. Wouldn't you be a little bit discouraged? Now, here's your bud, the guy that introduced you to the apostles at Jerusalem, and you guys are so at odds over this thing that you split company and go your separate ways. Not an auspicious start for this journey. Then you wanted to go to Asia, you wanted to go to Bithynia, and God said, no, Paul, I don't think I really want you over there. In either of those places, Jesus prevented him, the Holy Spirit prevented him from going where his heart was leading him to go. And so you finally go to Macedonia, which you think you're following the Lord there, and you get to Philippi. And what happens to Paul at Philippi? Well, he casts this demon out of this young girl, and he gets arrested. He gets beaten with rods. Anybody ever been beaten with rods? I don't know what that's like, but it sounds painful. And I think there's a recovery time that goes with it, and it's not a real short one. And they're thrown in jail and shackled. And then when they're finally cleared, they're asked to leave town quietly. Come on, get out of town. Okay, so you leave town, you leave Philippi, on to Thessalonica, where you preach, you have a little bit of success, and then there's a mob there, and there's an outrage, and one of your buds, Jason, gets beaten up, and he has to put up security stating that you're not ever coming back to Thessalonica. So you run out of town there. Go down the road, you travel down the road a little bit further, you hit Berea, and you've got some real good people there who are hearing and receiving. But those rascals from Thessalonica will not leave you alone. They come all the way down, 50 miles to stir up more trouble for you. So in Berea, you're whisked away in the middle of the night, under cover of the night. And so, separated from your traveling companions, and so you end up in Athens, where the most influential and most educated think that you are a babbling idiot. You make a wonderful and a brilliant defense before the philosophers of Athens that most of them, honestly, just flat out ignored. Had a couple of converts, a few responses, but not a lot. How do you think Paul is feeling about now? What's going on maybe in his heart? You're him, remember. You're tired, I'd say worn, physically, emotionally, maybe even spiritually. You've been beaten, and you still have to be bearing the effects of that. I mean, imagine after being beaten, you still have to walk all these distances. Sometimes we read these passages, we follow the journeys and the lives of the great saints in Scripture, and we do it dispassionately, not entering into the text, not identifying with who they are, thinking, well, Paul, he's the great apostle called by God. I'm sure he's not feeling any of this. He is so enthralled with God that this stuff just doesn't hurt him at all, right? You guys have done that, right? Yeah, I know you've done that. You might as well shake your heads because I know you've done that. But that's not true, is it? I mean, yeah. Paul is a spiritual giant. No doubt. He's a spiritual man. Yes, he is. But he's not a superhuman man. We look at their lives, we say, we could never be like them. But the fact of the matter is, they're more like us than we like to think. Is Paul a committed follower of Christ? Yes, he is. Is Paul resilient because of his hope in Christ? Yes, he is. Is he superhuman and these setbacks are not impacting him at all? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's true at all. And I think back to the words that Jesus actually spoke to Ananias. Remember when Paul was blind, he had the scales on his eyes after seeing Jesus the first time, and the Lord came to Ananias and said, hey, you're going to go pray over Paul. And Ananias didn't want to do it because he knew who Paul was. And Jesus said, no, wait a minute. You have to do this because I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. The Christian life is described as denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Jesus. That isn't necessarily, you know, tiptoeing through the tulips or a bed of roses. Insert any corny, quacky metaphor there that you want. We are called to the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Why would we think it would be easy? Why do we approach it like it ought to be easy? Why do we think God's going to just make it all nice for us when he didn't make it all nice for the Apostle Paul? He didn't make it all nice for Peter. He didn't make it all nice for Moses. He didn't make it all nice for Jonah. He didn't even make it all nice for his own son. Why do we think it's going to be all nice? I mean, yes, God is going to strengthen us. Yes, we have a hope that the world doesn't have. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. But if we think those things are going to cause us not to hurt, then I think we're wrong. We're certainly barking up the wrong tree and setting ourselves up for failure. Unrealistic expectations lead to disappointment and ultimately abandonment. Works that way in marriage, works that way in ministry, works that way in life. And what gets accomplished for Jesus when we quit and give up? Because it gets too hard. Unfortunately, it happens way too often that way. I mean, what if Paul had quit? How many of us do you think would be saved had Paul quit? How far do you think the gospel gets? Well, would have gotten someplace. And with God behind it, probably, you know, he'd have gotten his things accomplished for sure, but Paul had a calling, and he didn't give up on it. But Paul, as he's entering Corinth, which is the city he's going to today, he had to be feeling low. He had to be feeling down. He had to be feeling snake-bitten. In fact, I know he was. Well, how do you know he was, Pastor Carl? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because the Bible said that he is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's writing this letter to this church. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here's the key part. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And his first letter to the Thessalonians backs that up as well. He was feeling kind of down. He was a little snake bitten. He was a little, if there was anybody in need of encouragement, it would be the Apostle Paul by the time he hit Corinth. That's how he arrived there, and he was absolutely alone when he arrived there. He'd been at the grindstone for a while, and he definitely needed some encouragement, and God's going to provide it in some small and big ways, as we're going to see this morning. At one point in today's text, God is going to say to Paul, "I am with you." Does that sound familiar? "I am with you," to strengthen him. God usually doesn't pull out that card unless he needs it, unless the person hearing it needs it. And that's actually the title of the message today: We Are Not Alone. How cool is that? Are you encouraged already?
Yes.
You ought to be. We are not alone. God is with us. God is looking out for us. He's providing for us. He's protecting for us. He does indeed have a plan for our lives. How important is it for us to know that God is with us? Jesus himself said he would never leave us nor forsake us. The big idea today is it's encouragement for those who are following Jesus. God is with us. It's that simple. It's not, you know, deep and complicated. But there's some pretty cool things going on, probably even in your lives right now, even if you are discouraged. We just need to look for them. And we need to be able to see these things with some spiritual eyesight. So let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. I will pray, and then we will dive in. Dismiss the kids for Vine Life. Okay, kids, you got the introduction, but you're going to go unfulfilled today, all right? Out you go. See, I even mess myself up when we mess with the order of worship. Yeah. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful for children as we hear them laughing and see them smiling on the way out this morning. And we're thankful for laughter. And Father, we're thankful for you. Lord, we're thankful that you are indeed with us and that your work of changing us and conforming us and transforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus, Lord, is ongoing. And Lord God, that's what we ask for today, Father. We pray that you would give us a new perspective or a different perspective or a better perspective on our own lives, our own ministries. Father, Lord, we pray that you would change us even in a small way today, that we would walk out this morning different people than we were when we walked in. Father, we love you. We give you all honor and glory and praise. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 18. We're picking up after Paul was in Athens, Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And I'm going to stop right there. After these things, the conversation with the philosophers, the defense at the Areopagus, Paul left Athens and he went on to Corinth. Now there's reason to believe, a good reason to believe, I think, that both Timothy and Silas rejoined Paul in Athens as had been planned, and that he sent them both back out. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica and Silas someplace else in Macedonia, most likely, or probably maybe Philippi. So after these things, he left Athens. He had sent them out. He's by himself. He left Athens, excuse me, I'm having trouble speaking now, and headed down to Corinth. And this is where, you know, if you're looking at a map, Corinth is just a little bit further off the peninsula from Athens. But let me tell you a little bit about Corinth this morning, about ancient Corinth anyway. It wasn't a place that you would go if you were a Christian or a Jew looking for a spiritual pick-me-up. This wouldn't be the city you'd choose to visit. Granted, it was the largest city in Greece at this time, some 20 times bigger than Athens, with a population of about 200,000 people. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. It was a Roman colony. The Romans had razed the ancient city of Corinth, actually leveled it in 146 BC, and the whole thing had been rebuilt. They razed it because Corinth led the Grecian rebellion against Roman occupation, and they paid the typical price for leading rebellion against Roman occupation. Their city was completely destroyed. But Corinth sits at a very strategic place trade-wise, so it was rebuilt a little more than 100 years prior to Paul getting there, so it's a kind of a new city. It sits on an isthmus, or a peninsula. It attaches the Greek area of Peloponnesia to the Grecian mainland, and what happens is there are two gulfs on either side, and there's is about 3.5-4 miles between the two bodies of water. And what would happen is those who were ship captains and those who were traders would come to, let me see if I got the pointer here working. That's not it. That's it. They would come in here, or they'd come from the Aegean Sea and from the east in this way, and they would unload on one side and have the goods carried to another waiting ship on the other side, because apparently traveling around the point of Greece here was a little hazardous and out of the way. And small boats, smaller ships, actually were put on wooden rollers and rolled from one side to the next. And all this went through Corinth. So, you know, if you were doing business east to west in the ancient world, you were going through Corinth. Needless to say, that meant a lot of the inhabitants were sort of transient. They weren't living there permanently, but they were going through, passing through. What do we know about big cosmopolitan areas where there's a lot of people going in and out all the time? What do we know about those places? A lot of nationalities, a lot of languages. Also a lot of crime, immorality. There was a huge temple in Corinth to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. So sexual immorality was extremely prevalent in Corinth. Actually, that was part of the temple worship at the temple of Aphrodite each night. Apparently, the prostitutes would come into town to ply their trade and to worship their god in the way that, or their goddess in the way that they worshiped their goddess. As a matter of fact, Corinth was legendary for its sexual immorality. In the ancient world, to Corinthianize a place was a metaphor for living in extreme sexual immorality. Not a nice place to visit. For us, I don't think we have a contemporary as far as the trade goes and the sexual immorality, but maybe Las Vegas would be the closest city on an immoral level to Corinth. So what was said in Corinth obviously stayed in Corinth. At least you're listening. Anyway, not the place that you'd be going for a spiritual pick-me-up. It's a very difficult environment for Paul on his best day, and the text doesn't seem to indicate that Paul was arriving on his best day. He was arriving pretty beaten up, pretty down. But God starts building him back up and encouraging him pretty quickly, starting in verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. He ran into some unusual people in Corinth. Why do you call them unusual, Carl? Well, Priscilla and Aquila, we know them from Scripture, and Luke is continuing his practice of introducing a major character a couple of chapters before they become a major character. The thing was so unusual about them, not that they were Jews who had to leave Rome when Claudius evicted the Jews, but because more than likely, they were already Christians. So Paul went to Vegas, and he met some saints. That's pretty unusual. And that's pretty encouraging also. And not only were they saints, and not only did he meet them, but they had the same secular trade as he did. They were tent makers, which may have meant they were workers in leather, but being a Jew, I don't know how Paul could work with leather. So maybe it was another material. But they were tent makers, and they were plying their trade. And Paul was working side by side with them because he didn't have any other means of support at this time. Now, Claudius, the emperor, had expelled the Jews from Rome at least for a season. You might be wondering, how do we get Christians coming from Rome? Well, there was an old church in Rome. They established one there fairly quickly. Probably people who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost going back to Rome took the gospel with them. But there was a church there well before Paul ever arrived in Rome. He didn't plant it, but the gospel got there ahead of him. So they were working together, and that's the first point in our outline today. God encourages us. God encourages us through unusual people. And the emphasis here is more on the people than on the unusual, though it was certainly out of the ordinary for Paul to run into these kinds of people in the place where he was. Do you see God's hand in that? I mean, can you see God's sovereignty and his hand in that? I mean, what are the odds, right? You know, and I don't know. I use the term unusual, but I think if someone is a Christian, they're pretty much, you know, unusual is a good term because we're, you know, pretty weird. At least in the world's eyes, we're pretty weird. We don't act like the world, right? Anybody for weird here? You guys okay being weird? We're weird. All right. We are unusual people. Now, there are different kinds of people and different kinds of unusual people. In the case of Aquila and Priscilla, they were actually co-laborers. Co-laborers. They worked with Paul in the secular field of tent making, and they're also going to work with him in the sharing of the gospel. They become important people to Paul and important people in sharing the gospel and in strengthening the church. So the first kind of person that God brought into his life was a co-laborer. And how encouraging is it to have someone working alongside you toward the same goal that you have? Throwing their shoulders to the work with your shoulders? Which really, you know, in a sense, that ought to be descriptive of everyone in the church because we all got one goal, right? Right? We got one goal, make disciples. Good. That ought to be descriptive of all of us. It's a shame at how often it's not the case. But who do you have that's working with you for God? Look around. Who's working with you? Who's on your side, co-laboring? I mean, for me, it's kind of easy. We got elders here. We got deacons. I got Josh, my wife. You know, they're all co-laborers with me. And they are a great encouragement to me. Sometimes. Most of the time. An interesting side note here, though, is that Paul is doing tent making to keep him in ministry. Apparently, he didn't see anything wrong with that. And really, if he did, neither should we. I mean, this was the Apostle Paul. I outlined his qualifications, right? This is not the sort. He could easily have said, Pharisee of Pharisee, apostle called by Jesus, studied at Gamaliel, Roman citizen, I don't need to make tents. This isn't for me. Well, brothers and sisters, whatever God has you doing, do with all of your might as unto the Lord, because you know what? It is unto the Lord. Paul didn't have a problem with that, and we ought not have a problem with that either. Whatever God decides to have us to do, we're probably there for a reason. Of course, Paul was using this to keep himself in ministry, verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. We've come to expect that from Paul. But when Silas and Timothy, verse 5, came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So he's back in the synagogue, explaining, preaching, teaching, having some Q&A. Timothy and Silas arrive back from Macedonia, presumably with some support from the churches there, because Paul almost immediately stops doing the tent making and throws himself completely into the gospel work. And what an encouragement that would have been to receive support and the company of his friends, the second kind of people that God brings to us to encourage us. Friends, co-laborers, and friends. Timothy and Silas have been with Paul for a while. Timothy, is Paul's spiritual child. When we are alone, it is much easier to get discouraged and to give in and give up when we don't think we have any friends. We need to look around. Who are your friends? Who is it that can speak truth into your life? Who is it that can hold you accountable and to care for you in Christ? Look around, because I'll bet you have them. And if you don't, you really ought to ask yourself why. Take care of that. Get some friends. Paul has new friends and old friends working with him, putting their shoulder to the grindstone, picking him up. You can sort of feel the steam. Paul's picking up steam here. Now, okay, done with the tent thing. I'm throwing myself, you know, feeling a little better. I'm throwing myself into the gospel. And their results are occurring. Verses 6 through 8. But when they he was in the synagogues. But when they resisted, the Jews in the synagogues, and blasphemed, he shook his garments out and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there. He didn't go very far to the Gentiles, by the way. I mean, shaking out your clothes is a Jewish expression of saying, you know what? Even your dust I no longer want. I am so done with you, I don't even want your dust. And I'm out of here. And you, really, if a strict Jew were traveling in Gentile lands, as soon as he hit Israel's border, they'd do that. Shake out the dust. I don't want that dust with me. So Paul was saying, okay, guys, I'm done with you. Although he wasn't too done and he didn't go too far, he went right next door. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. I wonder how the Jews felt about that. I wonder what kind of pressure was on Paul continuing to teach and preach right next to the synagogue. But also, Crispus, verse 8, the leader of the synagogue believed in the Lord and with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. The Jews resisted, and I'm going back to verse 6, which might be understating it a bit. You know, the sense of the word here is they organized themselves for battle against Paul. And they blasphemed the name of the Lord. And that's what caused Paul to say, hey, I'm done with you. So he goes next door to Titius Justus's house. Justus was a worshiper of God. He's got a Roman name, so he's apparently a Gentile. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord and was baptized. And so were many of the other Corinthians. The third sort of people that encourage us, new believers. Aren't new believers an encouragement to you? I mean, amen. I mean, there's nothing like the energy and the excitement of a brand new Christian who just hungers for the Word of God and wants to know more and more and more and wants to apply it to his life. You know, not some of us as we get older, we get like Teflon skin, right? You know, you've experienced that. I've experienced that. You know, the Word of God kind of bounces off because we know it so well, it just bounces off me now. But, you know, a new believer is not like that. And often, you know, they're a better example of who we should be. Because they're just taking it and applying it to their lives. They're interested in not only knowing it, but walking it. And that's an incredible encouragement. I mean, it's success in ministry, and it's an incredible, incredible encouragement. But I wonder how difficult it was for Paul to be doing this teaching, despite all this encouragement, right next to the synagogue. I mean, what were the Jews doing, do you think? Doesn't say, but use your imagination. You know, what could they have been doing when they knew the new fledgling church was meeting? I mean, I've had an experience when I was in Peru for I was in the jungle for a pastor's conference, and there was a Catholic church in town, and there were a bunch of, they were evangelical free churches that were gathered for the conference. But the priest would go out in the square while we were meeting and protest the event. I mean, he just made a lot of noise. You know, and I had no idea what he was saying. I'm, you know, praise God, I don't understand Spanish. But he made, you know, just made a scene and made it difficult for people to get in. I'd imagine that something similar is going on here. Paul's not quite running at full steam yet, and the reason I know that is because verse 9 is where the Lord shows up and speaks to him directly. And the Lord said to Paul, in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So God personally shows up. And he spoke to Paul. He said, hey, Paul, don't be afraid. Well, God doesn't tell us not to be afraid unless there's some fear already there. That's usually the case. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Continue your mission, Paul. Keep sharing Christ. Keep telling them about Jesus. Keep your charge. I am with you, which God said to Joshua. It's also the same thing Jesus said to the disciples when he told us to make disciples, to go therefore and make disciples. Lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. God encourages us through unusual people, and he also encourages us through his unwavering presence. No one is going to harm you. You're not going to be attacked in this city. I have many people here. Who are the people of God here? This verse is interesting because it again shows us the balance between God's sovereign election and man's responsibility. God's saying, I got many people here. The people he has aren't Christians already. They're Christians to be. I've got many people here. Keep speaking so that they'll come forward. So I've got them. You got to go get them. Does that make sense? I got them. You go get them. That's the tension that we live in between evangelism and election. Go on speaking, Paul. I've got many people here. Election should never keep us from evangelism. And evangelism doesn't negate election. So being encouraged, Paul stayed there for a year and a half. Apparently, Paul has a different definition for a short-term mission trip than we have. A year and a half. And just in case you're following along, it was during this year and a half that Paul wrote the letters to the Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians came from the pen of Paul while he was staying at Corinth during his second missionary journey. So God encouraged him through the promise of his presence. So how does that help us? Because it's not like, you know, I don't know about you, but God doesn't really speak to me in dreams. He doesn't wake me up. Gabriel has never woken me up in the middle of the night. At least not that I can remember. No, he's never done it. I think I'd remember a thing like that. He doesn't speak to me that way. But how does God speak to us now, most of the time? I mean, he can speak in visions and dreams. He still can, and still does in some cases. But mostly it's through his word. So if you want to know what God has to say, we need to be in the word. If you want to hear an encouraging word from God, if you need to hear an encouraging word from God, you've got to be reading his word. You've got to be in your Bible because God wrote this book, and he wants us to read it, and he wants us to know him better. And it's full of promises, things like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Things like, a better world is coming. Things like, if you confess, I am faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Those are encouraging words, aren't they? Those are incredibly encouraging words. And we can count on those things, right? We can know that God is with us because he told us. You know, and we also know that because the psalmists record these things, that, you know, a man of God, a woman of God, often feels very far away from God for a great amount of the time. But at the end of the day, it's not true. It's just a feeling. God is right there. He is with us. And that's encouraging. And Paul stayed for a year and a half. But, verse 12, but, and you got to hate the buts, right? You know, it's like you're going along, you're getting this encouragement, things are happening, and suddenly there's this but in Scripture. But. You can almost feel it coming. You can feel your stomach drop. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. We've all been there, right? We're just starting to feel good, and then the other shoe drops. You've had that happen to you? Yeah, some. Yes, no, maybe so. You guys must be thinking about your cookouts later on today. The Jews rose up against him. And they took him before the judgment seat. The Greek word here is bema. The judgment seat. The bema seat, which was in the agora, was a raised platform. From there, trials would be tried and verdicts would be handed down. You know, later on, much later on, when Paul writes his letters to the Corinthians, he talks about the bema seat of Christ. It's something real in their culture. He was speaking to them in a way that they would clearly understand. They would get the metaphor. Paul is about to be put on trial again. And this being on trial, typically, at least so far, hasn't really worked out that well for Paul. You know, he gets imprisoned, he gets beaten, he gets asked to leave town, or possibly in Athens he was pretty ignored. So things that hasn't worked out well. What would you be expecting? The charge, verse 13, they were saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Well, the point they were making was that this man persuades people to worship God contrary to the Jewish law, which is also contrary to the Roman law, because the Judaism was an accepted religion under Roman law. They could practice theirs, but it wasn't legal. It wasn't legal to try to convert someone to a religion that was not sanctioned by Rome. So there's the charge. There's why they get to bring it up before Gallio, who was the proconsul, which, by the way, is another example of Luke's accuracy. Gallio was a proconsul. He wasn't a local magistrate. This man was, I'll talk about him in a couple minutes, but he was a fairly influential Roman, and Corinth had a proconsul. They didn't have magistrates. So again, Luke is accurate in his depiction of the local governments. So the charge is this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul starts to speak. He's got the words are rising in him. He's going to defend himself just like he's done before. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you." Well, now there gives you a little indication of what he's thinking. "But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, because I guess Crispus can't be anymore. They all took hold of Sosthenes and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Before Paul could open his mouth to defend himself, Gallio declared a mistrial, just dismissed the whole matter out of hand. Not exactly sure who it was, who is represented by the they who beat Sosthenes. You got two choices. It was either Gentile onlookers who didn't appreciate the Jews and took the opportunity to show it, or it may have been the Jews themselves who were a little unhappy with their leader for bungling their trial before the Roman proconsul. But either way, Gallio didn't care. What he said essentially was, this is part of Judaism. Therefore, it's sanctioned by Rome. I'm not getting involved. And the whole mob scene before him, I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe, well, that'll teach you to bring these charges before me. I don't want to hear these things. How's that for unexpected protection and provision? God encouraged. Have you ever had that happen? You expected the worst, and you didn't get it? In fact, something complete. This is the first time someone has ruled in favor of Paul, and he didn't even have to speak. You ever had that happen? And this was huge. As I mentioned, Gallio was not a local magistrate. He was a Roman proconsul, and not an inferior one at that. His brother had a name you might recognize. His name was Seneca. He was a philosopher, a Stoic philosopher, who actually tutored Nero. Gallio was connected with the people that mattered in Rome. So his decision would have offered protection for Paul for a time, for a great number of cities over a great area. There weren't many local magistrates who were going to overrule a Roman proconsul. Precedent had been set. And there would be some freedom to move about and some freedom for the gospel to be perpetuated. Christianity at that point was considered by the Romans anyway to be part of Judaism and therefore sanctioned. Gallio's presence, we also know him from history, helps us to date this somewhere between 50 and 52 AD, so we kind of get an idea of when Paul was in Rome. But God does surprise us by doing something that we didn't expect. Probably he does it all the time, and we're just noticing, or just not noticing. Often we don't see the people he puts in our lives, or the way that he protects us, or the little things that he does to make life better for us, or to make life smoother for the gospel, or to encourage us, just to give us a respite from the trouble that much of life can be. Where can you see God looking out for you? Think about that today. Where can you see God looking out for you? It's Memorial Day. I might say that God might be looking out for all of us by having us be living in this country at this time. Really don't believe in accidents. Sometimes he even defends us without us having to say a word. And of course, this was, you know, incredibly encouraging to Paul. Verse 18 says, Paul, having remained many days longer, he remained many days, but finally he took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, which is one of those two ports that I talked about, it's the port on the eastern side. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow, most likely a Nazirite vow. Paul would have done that in gratitude for what God had done for him. He would have taken the vow, which meant he couldn't drink wine, couldn't drink grape juice, couldn't cut his hair. We're familiar with that from the story in the Old Testament about Samson. And they traveled on, went to Cenchrea, and then he traveled on to Ephesus. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Now, he himself, the ships often harbored overnight or for a few days to a week or a couple weeks, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed in Caesarea, which is way down the coast, he went up and greeted the church, which is probably the church in Jerusalem, because Paul would have needed to take his hair to Jerusalem to offer it as an offering if it was the completion of a vow. And the language going up almost always refers to going up to Jerusalem, because it's at a higher elevation than the surrounding cities. He went up to Jerusalem, And then he went down to Antioch. That looks backwards to us on the map, but that's the way they talked because it was an elevation thing. It was a topographical thing, not a geographical thing. Did any of that sound strange to anybody? Was that odd, maybe, a little bit? Do you think? Let me explain what was odd about all of this. Paul stopped in Ephesus, and he preached there, and he taught there, and they responded, and they asked him to stay. When has Paul been asked to stay on this trip? Never. This is, thanks for coming, see you later, don't let the door hit you on the way out. That's the type of response he's been getting. He gets to Ephesus, which, by the way, is in what continent or what province? It's in Asia. The very place God prevented him from going at the outset, he brought him back around to, and there was such success there that they asked him to stay. Sometimes God encourages us in unexpected places, either places we never expected to be in or places we wanted to be but lost hope we would ever get there. Keep in mind, it's been almost 2 years since Acts chapter 16. He's now in Ephesus. He couldn't stay. He had to fulfill his vow, but he got to minister there. That's where he wanted to go in the first place. And sometimes it's like that with God, isn't it? Tell me if life in ministry isn't like this for you. He will send you around the barn and around the farm, around the whole county to bring you back to where you were hoping to be in the first place. Has anyone's life experience been that? Yeah. He does that a lot. Sometimes it's just like that with God. He has his reasons, and he typically doesn't tell us why. But I do know that Paul had to go through Europe, he had to go through Macedonia, he had to go through Greece to get to Asia from Antioch. Doesn't make sense, but that's what God wanted. And many of us right now are not where we want to be. We're not where our end destination is, at least so we think we're not where our end destination is. And we're not happy about it in life and in ministry. But if there's a lesson from Paul's second missionary journey, it's this. When things get tough, hunker down, persevere, keep plugging away at what you're called to do, and be content where God has you. I mean, wasn't that the story of Paul? I mean, how could he keep, you know, talk about getting the Energizer Bunny or the Timex watch. I mean, Paul takes a licking and keeps on ticking, right? Because he knows who his God is, and he's focused on serving him wherever God is leading. Of course, there are a couple things that need to be true there of us for that to work that way. Number one, you got to actually be following Jesus. Our mistake is we want to follow our own plans, and we want God to bless that. God, I want to do what I want to do, and I want you to bless it. And God's like, okay, well, I'm still with you because I'm omnipresent, but I really want you over here. So, hello? Come on over. Over here, not the right place for you. We've got to be following, at least as best as we can, and to the degree that we know and it's been revealed to us. The other thing is, you've got to have your eyes set upon Jesus. Really. You've got to have your eyes focused on the hope that we have in Christ, knowing that our current circumstances do not carry the greatest weight in eternity. Our hope is in Christ. We have an expectation there that the Bible tells us of, and we need to fix our eyes upon him, not upon us. Most of the time, we got our eyes fixed upon me, what I want. This isn't so good. Boy, this prison's stinky. Boy, this job is bad. Boy, this marriage is rough. Oh, I hate my kids. Oh, the neighbors are terrible. Oh, the grass is growing. Oh, whatever. You want to hear some of that Come spend some time with me sometime. I'm a great complainer. I'm glad somebody laughed at it. But seriously, way too often our eyes are focused on ourselves. They need to be focused on Jesus. The third thing is, look for what God is doing. Things probably aren't as bad as you think they are. God is doing something in your life to show you that he's still there. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. It may feel like it, but look around and ask him to show you, what is it you have for me here? Is my job bad? Am I just digging ditches by the side of the road only to dig another ditch tomorrow? If that's it, then dig your ditches for Jesus with all of your might and for his glory. And if God wants to move you on to something else, allow him to do that. But allow him to do it in his own time and in his own pace. You know, at the end of this trip, Paul could look around and say, boy, that was hard. But you know what? There's a church in Thessalonica. There's a church in Philippi. There's a church in Berea. There are a few believers in Athens. There's a substantial church in Corinth. And they want me to come back in Ephesus. At the end of the day, God was doing his work through Paul. What Paul had done is he had set his mind to delight in his Lord. That's a psalm, isn't it? Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. If that's your focus, he will give you the desire of your heart. If your heart's desire is him and to serve him, that will happen. Things aren't as bad as they seem. We may be discouraged, you may be discouraged, but keep in mind that God may have you where you are and in the situation that you're in for such a time as this. So times are bad, right? You know, we live in a great nation, but there's a little bit of, you know, tarnish on the statue, isn't there? You know, it just doesn't seem to glow and shine as brightly as it used to, at least in our eyes. Maybe, instead of complaining about it so much, maybe we should focus our eyes upon Jesus and get back to doing what he calls us to do. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for the day that you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, so much for your great love for us. Lord, a love that sent Jesus to the cross. And Lord, it wasn't enough that you sent him there to die for our sins so that those who would believe on him would believe that he died for their sins would be saved. Lord, you continue to look out for us. You continue to provide for us. And you encourage us daily, even in ways that we don't know and can't see. Father, Lord, you are faithful. And you are majestic. And you are loving. Oh, Father, may we respond to you and follow you the way you are calling us to. For great is your faithfulness. And sometimes weak is our faith. So, Lord, Father, we pray you strengthen us. Encourage us. Give us spiritual eyes to see what you're doing in each one of our lives. And Lord, we come before you obediently and submissively in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise.